As you are sitting down, please be sure to take out your outlines and say holding tight across the top of them. Holding tight, referring to Hebrews 10, 23 through 25, right there on the front of your outlines. Let us hold fast or hold tight the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stimulate one another onto love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. I am in some ways preaching to the choir this morning, am I not? When I read a verse like that and I say, hey, make sure that you do not forsake coming to church. Well, you're all in church. And so, really, the people that I'm most talking to are not here, and so they're not going to hear that. And that seems kind of odd. But I want to be an encouragement to us this morning about the church. We've been talking about the church all summer. We've been talking about the church being missional. Being missional means that we take the mission that Jesus Christ gave to us, which was to make disciples, and we would be a church that would go, that would baptize, and that would teach to the four corners of the earth. And then we would do that within the walls, but more importantly, we would do it outside of the walls. That we would not be a church that measures how we're doing by how things go here. But we would measure our church by how things go out there. With your neighbors, in our community, as we serve and love on this community, as we serve and love one another. That we would measure the church according to the mission, not according to some of the metrics that we normally would use, which might be attendance, or it might be offering, or it might be some of those more internal things. Those are great if what we're trying to do is build the business of church. But what we're trying to do is get behind the mission of Jesus. And as we get behind the mission of Jesus, I really believe all those other things take care of themselves. What we want to be about is holding fast to one another, holding fast to the confession, holding fast to Jesus, and raising up, as Paul said, the cross of Jesus Christ. That when someone encounters your life or my life, what do they experience? Not me, not you, but the cross of Jesus. That's really the missional goal that we have in mind. Well, how did we get here? Number one, letter A. In the past 2,000 years, it's hard to imagine, but the church is a couple thousand years old. In the past 2,000 years, the church has gone from being kind of a ragtag house church movement. That's what we read about, by the way, in the New Testament. It may seem really formal and established, but it was just little house churches. When you read about, you know, the seven churches in Asia and that kind of thing at the beginning of Revelation, there were probably only about 20 total. So only seven of them are mentioned, but there weren't a whole lot of churches that existed. It was not a really big movement. It was something that existed in specific places, which makes it all the more extraordinary to look back on it now. But it was just a ragtag kind of house church movement, and it was led by the disciples of Jesus Christ. That's what we read about in the New Testament. It transitioned from that around 400 AD. Constantine legalized Christianity. So Christianity could go out and it could be an established religion. And because of that, the Catholic Church really was given its power. And it was given its power legally by Constantine. And the church began to build and build and build. And for the next 1,100 years, the church was one of the most powerful influences in society. And for a while, the church was the most powerful influence in the entire world. The Catholic Church grew enormously, and we can see that to this day. Powerful cathedrals, mind-boggling power that existed within the Catholic Church from about 400 all the way to about 1500 was that movement in the church. And then comes the radical Protestant Reformation. Martin Luther in 1517 nails his 95 theses to the Wittenberg door, and everything really is in the midst of flux and change. And what it ends up resulting in are churches on almost every corner. Have you ever just driven down Palo Verde, the street that we're on, and noted how many churches are just on this street? It's an extraordinary number of churches if you just take it from down at the college all the way up the street. We have an extraordinary number of churches just on Palo Verde. And if you branch out into just the 1 square mile around this church, there are literally dozens and dozens and dozens of churches. Where did that come from? See, normally, back in the day, back in the before 1500, an area like this would just have one cathedral, one Catholic location where there was a cathedral, and that's where everybody came together to have Mass. But after the Protestant Reformation, everybody just started putting churches everywhere. And we are a product of that, even right in this area. We're a direct result of that Protestant Reformation, which resulted in churches all over the place. And now, the modern movement, it has shown an extraordinary growth of Christianity around the world. And a phenomena in the last 75 years of something called the megachurch. Do you know that in 1950, there were probably 15 megachurches? A megachurch is a church that has over 2,000 people in the United States, anyway. And a church with over 2,000 people. In 1950, there were around 15 megachurches in the United States. Most of them down in Dallas, Texas, by the way. there were a lot of big churches down in Texas. They do everything big down there. So that seems appropriate that most of the megachurches were down in that area. But today, there are over 1,400 megachurches in the United States. It has been an explosion of megachurches throughout the United States. And yet, the average number of people that go to a church is between 180 to 200 people in our country, even with all those mega churches. Most of you know the biggest church is in Texas still. it's 40,000 people. It's Joel Osteen's church. You might have seen him. He smiles a lot. He's got a lot of books. He's very, very good looking. And he's got very, very white teeth. And he has the largest church in America, 40,000 people. Pales in comparison, though, to the largest church in the world, Yonggi Cho's church over in Seoul, Korea, 830,000 people. They have their own mountain, literally. It's a mountain with caves, and it's called Prayer Mountain, and you can go into those caves, and they have prayer going on 24 hours a day. In the caves that are on Prayer Mountain. 830,000 people go to church there every single week. I don't know how they take attendance, but that is unbelievable. That is just a city's worth of people that go to church or identify themselves with that. Along with this mega church movement, there are house churches and really everything in between. The church has become so diverse that it has become difficult to even measure what the church looks like. Of course, in the midst of all of this, we should be mindful that it says in the Word of God, it says in Acts 7, verse 48, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands. Isn't that interesting? God says overtly, I don't live in a building. I don't live in places that are built by human hands. The Old Testament had a prophecy that said, in the future, I will not live in the temple. I will live in the hearts of my people. You, in fact, are called the sanctuary. You, in fact, are called the temple, the holy living sanctuary of God. That's you. God says that in the New Testament, He will dwell in the hearts of His people. And there are promises in Scripture that when Jesus Christ, when you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit comes into your soul and dwells within you. So rather than God being located in one place, He's all over the place, giving us a spiritual conscience, reminding us of Scripture, teaching us in the way that we should go. See, the church is not made up of a building. The church is made up of people. In the Bible, it was made up of people who gathered together in the worship of God. The famous passage out of Acts 2, day by day, the people continued in one mind in the temple. That's where they met originally. They just met on the outside courtyard of the temple. They broke bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, potlucking early church-wise, praising God, having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. There was a worship of God where they gathered together and did these things. They had a relationship with Jesus. They lived in spiritual insight and power by the Holy Spirit. It says in 1 Peter 1, 2 that the Holy Spirit came in and did sanctifying work. I love this verse. The church existed according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ. Do you see the Trinity at work there? Do you see how when the church talks about itself, when they talk about the saints, when they greet one another, when they say goodbye to one another in any of the letters, they're constantly mentioning God, Christ, and Holy Spirit and how it all worked together. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure by these means. 2 Corinthians 13:14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. God, Christ, and Holy Spirit, all right there connected. This is what it means to be part of the church. We live in relationship with God through Jesus Christ with spiritual insight and power that comes from the Holy Spirit. The bottom line, the church is not a place. It is not a location. It is not a building. It is people. That's why when Paul writes the Corinthians, he says to the church of God, which is at Corinth. Is he writing to the building? No. He's writing to the people, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all those who in every place call in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. This is the measure of the church. Not the barn that we find ourselves in, but the people that gather together to worship the Lord. When Jesus and his disciples spoke of those people, the church, they always used familial language or the language of family. When I had a birthday this last week and my sisters posted messages on my Facebook page. One of my sisters posted a message that said I was adopted, ha ha ha, and that kind of thing. And my other sister posted messages saying, you know, I think this might be true, and blah, blah, blah. You know, we just kind of go back and forth. But we call each other brother and sister. That's normal because we grew up together. We have the same parentage. So we call each other brother and sister. We call our parents mom and dad. This is the language of family. When Jesus Christ and his disciples spoke of the church, they said, even more significant than your blood relatives are your church family. And they called one another brother and sister. And they called each other. They had spiritual fathers and spiritual mothers. And they gathered together. And that's how they treated one another. When I encounter somebody that is older in the faith than me, and I don't mean somebody that's like 46, all right? I just turned 45 this last week. So I don't mean somebody that would be right in my same age range. I mean somebody that clears me age-wise by several years. I think of you as my spiritual father or my spiritual mother. That's how I'm supposed to think of you. When I encounter people that are younger than me, I think of you as my spiritual children. And then lots of you are brothers and sisters because you fall into that range. This is the normal way that Jesus Christ spoke of the church. Carrie Kaufman, our director that works with our college students and also works with our small group and community ministries here at the church, has already spoken about this several weeks ago. But he mentioned these verses in Matthew 12:46-50. Jesus Christ, while he was still speaking to the crowds, in the midst of that, his mother and his brothers, his mother, Mary, and his brothers, James and all the rest, were standing outside and they wanted to talk to him. And someone said, "Behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside to speak with you." But Jesus answered the one who was telling him, and he said, "Who is my mother? Who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, "Behold, this is my mother, and these are my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother, my sister, my mother." That is my family, is what he meant. James chapter 2, James, profound book written by the next oldest brother of Jesus in his family. We call him his half-brother since Jesus Christ came by the Holy Spirit. James was the half-brother. James was the one that would have taken over the family in the absence of Jesus. So when Jesus was killed, James took over the fatherly role in that family. And James says in chapter 2 of his book, "What use is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or a sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warm, be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is it? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself." Who are these instructions tied to? Who are they about? They are about the brethren or the brothers. They are about the sisters that are in the faith. We're talking about the church. This is the language of the New Testament. We are not just a people that are coming together to worship. We are a family that is coming together to worship. Probably one of the most profound ways that I understand the church is that we together are a family. I take those words seriously. I take them literally. I consider you family. Jesus Christ considers us family. The Bible says that we are adopted into the family of God, that you are treated just like the Son of God, that you have all of the inheritance that the Son has. You have all the benefits and all the responsibilities of being a citizen of heaven or a family member. You are invited to the eternal family reunion when this whole thing wraps up. You get to go to heaven and be with Jesus, where we get to be in the ultimate family reunion, where God calls all of His children back into His kingdom, where we get to be together. In other words, all of this to say, the church is not just people. It is the family of God. 1 Timothy 3:15. "I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in" what? "The household of God." This is us. This is the household of God. This is our family. We are brothers and sisters, mothers and fathers, kids within the kingdom. This is what God has called us to. Why is that important to me on this Sunday? Why am I emphasizing so much that the church started in this little house church movement, has broken itself into many, many pieces and exists in its form that we sit and stand here today in the midst of? Why is it important that the church is separated out and comes together to worship God? Why is it important that it's not just people who worship God, it's a family that is together? Here is why I find that to be so critically important for us this morning. Because family needs to stick together. Top of the next page, number 2, letter A. Like any family, the church family has both tremendous joy and it has tremendous sadness. I just think of the book of Acts. The beginning of the book of Acts, it says that Peter gets up and in his first sermon ever, 3,000 people are added to the church. That's a great start. I got to tell you, not anybody in history has had that kind of effect. He went from being just a few people to a megachurch one day, one sermon. That was it. He stood up, the Holy Spirit moved, and boom, 3,000 people were added to the church that day. There was tremendous joy. Do you know that just a few chapters later, when the officials began to hear about what was going on with Christianity, a guy named Stephen stands up and he gives this amazing, gifted articulation of Christianity from the Old Testament to the New Testament and how Jesus is the bow tie that brings it all together. He does this magnificent job of explaining Christianity. And what do the religious leaders do? What do the religious people do? They pick up big, sharp rocks and they throw them at his head until he dies. See, the church is filled with joy and the church is filled with moments of great sadness. There will be life. There will be death. There are exciting aspects of family life. I heard it this morning. I heard the Shaw's baby this morning. Did you hear the little baby crying out? I wrote down his name. Jonah Benjamin is with us this morning, right? For the first time. So exciting. It's so exciting to have new babies in our church. And you have been very faithful to making new babies. You do a great job at this, young people. Young people that are in that age group that are having all those kids. I mean, fantastic. Our nursery is overrun with babies. It's wonderful. Good job. Keep at it. We have these great celebrations. Did you see in the worship guide that Dan Thrash, longtime member here, lost his father this past week? We have great sadness simultaneously. In the midst of our church, there are times when we feel like we inhale and we get to enjoy the joy of just God filling us with His Spirit. And then there are times that you exhale and you feel like you cannot breathe. There's joy and there's sadness in church life. There are great conflicts that exist in a church. If you've never had a conflict at a church, you haven't lived. You just haven't been around long enough. It'll happen. There are great conflicts that exist at church, and they can run deep in the hearts of people. There are passionate convictions about what is right, along with the occasional argument. One of the greatest passages, I think, one of the greatest, like, come back to Jesus moments is when Paul and Barnabas are going to go out on a missions trip in the book of Acts in chapter 15. And Barnabas says, hey, I want to take Mark with us. Now, Mark had been a deserter a little earlier. He had gotten in a little bit deep, a little bit over his head, and he took off on Paul. And Paul was none too happy about it. And so he says to Barnabas, I'm excited about going out on this missions trip, but we're not taking that guy. And Barnabas says, no. We need to take this guy. He needs to still learn what it means to get out there and do this thing. And Paul says, I absolutely will not take him with us. And the word that is used, it says that a sharp disagreement rose between them. That word sharp is the same word used for a convulsive seizure. Have you ever been that angry? I have. It happens to me occasionally where I get just, it hits you like a seizure. It hits you like a convulsion. The anger just goes, you know, and it just takes you over. It just grabs onto you and you have a sharp disagreement with someone over something. And that was Paul and Barnabas. And they get into a fight over whether or not to take John Mark with them. And what does it result in? It says Paul went his way and Mark and Barnabas went their way. And what is the result? The gospel is spread even more by the conflict. They are separate, but they are both spreading the gospel. And the Holy Spirit uses even the worst of these conflicts for the sake of the gospel. You might also want to note 2 Timothy 4:11. As Paul is speaking of people that have been faithful to the gospel message, people that he wants embraced, and people that have been significant in the spread of the gospel, and he wants the church to greet them with kindness. You know whose name he lists in there? Mark. Paul came around. It took time. It took time for that convulsion to go away. It took time for that sharp disagreement to rest. But Paul comes back to a place of forgiveness where he embraces Mark and counts him amongst those that are significant and great for the gospel of Jesus Christ. What's the point here, though? People have passionate convictions about things, and there's going to be conflict within the church. How do we sustain that? We sustain it because we're family. Have you ever had a sharp disagreement with someone in your family? Everybody should probably nod yes to this. We've all done that. We've all had sharp disagreements with people in our family. I mean, when I think of convulsive anger, I think of my family. I think those are the people that you act like that around. I can be very nice to you, all right? But let's face it, we can be the sharpest, the most convulsive, the most crazy angry with the people that we love the most, that live right inside of the walls of our home. But I got to tell you, family sticks together. We stick together through thick and thin. I'm not trying to make a comment about your own blood family or the family that you are married into. I'm talking about the church right now. We need to be a movement that is not marked by splitting apart, but is marked by connection and compassion and family with one another. See, we live in a modern culture, letter B, of consumerism, do we not? You just have to watch some commercials to know what consumerism is really all about. I see commercials on television all the time, and some guy with some pathetic, like, two straggly pieces of hair, looking a little, like, jacked up, like he was just in a car accident or something. He comes on, "I had no confidence, and I was ugly and had no hair. And then when I use this lotion on my head, boom, he's got a fro, and he's like with the ladies, and he's like, and I have all my confidence back now, and I am living the life I always dreamed." Why? Because I use fro for men, and now I got hair, and I'm very confident. We live in a consumeristic culture, don't we? We live in a culture that points out things about us and says, "Oh, is this true of you? You have no hair? Well, you'd be a lot more beautiful and you'd be a lot more confident if you had hair." Or, "Ladies, are you carrying a little extra weight? Well, guess what? If you eat this, then you will never have to worry about your weight ever again. You'll be skinny as a rail." Or, "Are you having..." Never mind. There's all kinds of them, aren't there? "I can't stand that bathtub thing. You know, like, why do they have two bathtubs and they're holding hands? I don't understand. It's just me. I think there should be one bathtub if that's what you're advertising." In our modern culture of consumerism, we have become a culture that is filled with options. We are a culture that is filled with, this thing, you're not really happy. You should do this or do that, and then you'll be a happier person. If you use this toothpaste or do this thing, you'll be a happier person. We just live in a culture full of options, and those options are constantly clamoring for our attention. And the church is no different. The church is no different. We have become a culture where we choose churches and we choose our church family based on a great number of consumeristic kinds of measures. What can the church do for me? Oh, I like that church, but I like that church better. They got a food court. I love the food court. I can get a hot dog after church, and that makes my experience better. They've got a bookstore, or they've got this, or they've got that, or they don't have this, or they do have that, or those people are, you know, more my age, or those people are more my style, or those people don't wear ties, or those people, whatever. We are filled with ourselves and what we want. People often leave churches when they encounter conflict, when they encounter trouble in the church. They do not stick with their family. They're quick to divorce and quick to remarry. Now, you might be offended by me using that kind of an illustration of divorce and remarriage, but that's very biblical. And I'll explain it in greater detail in just a minute. But the church, you'll recall, is the bride of Christ. The church is compared to the bride consistently. It's compared to marriage between a man and a woman consistently. The love that exists between Christ and His church as its bride is consistently compared to the marriage relationship that is ideally supposed to exist between a husband and a wife. And could I offer up to you this morning that your commitment to the church oftentimes can be focused a little bit on wants instead of focused on what any marriage is focused on. What can I contribute to this? How can I lose myself and give myself more? How can I be a person who is not so concerned with my needs met? I'm concerned about meeting the needs of the other half. The marriage that is focused on the other person, which is appropriate biblically, right? What does it say at the end of Ephesians 5? Men, serve your wives as Jesus Christ served the church. How did He do that? He died for her. Women, respect your husbands as unto the Lord. That's what the last verse of Ephesians 5 says. That is a super high calling to live in a relationship with Jesus that says we will treat one another that way. And this, out of a chapter that just a few verses earlier compares the church and its relationship to Jesus to our own marriages. See, when people look at the church, they should get something of the flavor of what it means to be the bride of Christ. When people look at Christian marriages, they should get a flavor of how strong and how good and how right Jesus Christ's love for the church is. Why? Because we are representing the cross of Christ in everything that we do. I'll go back to Jesus, letter C of number 2. They provide, I think, the greatest example of sticking with their spiritual family. Jesus is the one that established this family life kind of thing. He's the one that called the disciples his brothers. He's the one that established the mother, father, sister, brother thing. Look at Jesus when He was betrayed. You want betrayal? You want conflict? Read the last half of the book of John. Read about the Passion Week of Jesus Christ. Read about how close He was and how He gave Himself to His disciples. And look at how He was treated. One of His disciples betrays Him while He is sitting right in front of Him, begging Him not to do it. I know what you're about to do. Don't do it. Here's my friendship. And what does Judas do? Turns around, walks away for 30 pieces of silver, betrays Jesus Christ. For money, he betrays his friendship with Jesus Christ. And then, when he's getting the snot beaten out of him in the courtyard, it says he looks across and makes eye contact with a guy that just betrayed him 3 times, Peter, who he had already told what? I'm going to build my church on you. What? Peter runs away. It says he's filled with remorse because he betrays Christ not once, not twice, 3 times that night, and then makes eye contact with Jesus Christ just as the rooster is crowing. I mean, it is thick, powerful, intense betrayal. Jesus Christ goes to the cross and dies. And then after His death, it says that He appears to His disciples cooking fish on the beach. And Peter is so blown away by the whole thing, he jumps out of the boat and swims all the way in to Jesus. And the whole next chapter are 3 episodes. Isn't it interesting that there were 3 betrayals, and at the end of the book of John, there are these 3 episodes where Jesus Christ, each time, is restoring Peter back into a relationship with Him. Each time, He forgives Peter. Each time, He encourages Peter to engage ministry. Each time, He says to Peter, please, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. Take care of the flock. Jesus Christ, in the midst of ultimate betrayal, sticks with His family. Now, if somebody here is trying to kill you, you should say something to me, all right? I'm not saying you should just, quietly be killed by somebody. I am saying that Jesus Christ gives us an example of what it means to stick with family. He gives us an example of how passionate His love was for His disciples. Can you imagine if Jesus Christ said, oh, you didn't say something nice about me. I'm done with you. I'm going somewhere else. And yet how many people leave the church over situations like this? How many people leave the church for petty reasons? I say that and I kind of cringe at my own words. I don't mean to say that the situations that you might be dealing with are petty to me. I know they feel terrible and horrible and embarrassing and humiliating and serious. But could you stick with the family? Could we work through it? Isn't greater intimacy achieved when you learn how to change and work through those things together? We live in a culture where even married couples have lost the ability to change with each other over time. We see couples that get divorced at 7 years, 14 years, 21 years, 28 years. Why? Because it seems like every 7 years, couples have a hard time making the new adjustments that exist within relationships. And because they have such a difficult time making those kinds of changes, there's a huge uptick in divorce that occurs during those particular periods of their lives. Now, my purpose of this talk is not to sit and talk about positive or negatively about divorce. I'm just saying we live in a culture where it's very easy to walk away from the things that we commit ourselves to. And church, we just don't even include it as being one of those things that we're committed to. That we have an attitude of family and sticking to it. My family, and I speak of my birth family, my mom and my dad, they've divorced. There's been disaster. My sister, oh my gosh, just all kinds of craziness. I've got a family just like yours. I didn't choose them. They chose me. See, my parents chose to have me. And I didn't choose them. And you didn't choose this. Jesus Christ chose you. Don't bail out. The example of Jesus, the example of His disciples is one of family sticking together. Family sticking together through thick and thin. Now, despite all this, number three, letter A. There are some very good reasons, sometimes even essential reasons, for leaving the church. They are few, but they are important. And I don't want to go on without mentioning these things. If a church teaches heresy about essential doctrines of the faith, the essential doctrines of the faith, this is not an exhaustive list, but I'll give you the main ones. God, Christ, Holy Spirit, sin, Scripture, being the Bible, salvation by grace and grace alone, and the end times. This is just a short list of essential doctrines of the Christian faith. If a church teaches heresy, heresy is false teaching. All right, and that's the last line there, Galatians 1:7-9. There are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we, Paul says, or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. He is, in the original language, anathema. That used to be a popular word in the church. Somebody that was just completely off their rocker teaching false things are anathema. They are accursed. They are to be separated from. As we have said before, and I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed. Anathema. You separate yourself from him. So, if someone is teaching falsely about these essential aspects of the faith, despite your attempts to correct them, in other words, don't bail out without saying something. Nothing worse than like just someone disappearing. And then I hear 6 months later, yeah, they said you were teaching heresy, so they left. What? No, have investment. Have this family. Say something. Say something to the person that you have a problem with. I say all kinds of crazy things up here. But I work really hard at never, ever, ever teaching heresy. So let's talk about that. Let's make sure that we are a community, a family that talks about that. Did your fathers ever say crazy things when you were kids? Of course they did. Fatherhood is insanity. Of course we're going to say crazy things. But you talk them through, you work them out. Dads are not always right. Jesus, always right. Pastors, elders, church leaders, fathers, mothers, not always right. Make mistakes. Admittedly, we should embrace that. Heresy, though, is false biblical teaching. That is over the line. If a church teaches heresy, if a church is committed to something that is not biblical, then that's a church that you need to separate yourself from. Within each of these doctrinal categories, in other words, there's a whole bunch of teaching about God in the Bible. There's a whole bunch of teaching about Jesus Christ, a whole bunch of teaching about the Holy Spirit. Each one of them kind of form categories. There's a grouping of issues that are essential, and there is a grouping of issues that are not essential. You should not separate from the church because you want to have an argument over whether or not Jesus was a white Anglo-Saxon or whether or not he was a tan Middle Eastern man. I don't care what you think about that. It doesn't matter. It's a non-essential issue. Now, if you believe that Jesus Christ is not truly the way, the truth, and the life, and there's no other way to be in relationship with God except through Jesus Christ, now we have a problem. See, that's an essential issue. It's the means of faith. You cannot add to that. You cannot say, I can become a Christian by having a relationship with Jesus or by having a relationship with the Virgin Mary. That's a great example of adding to the words of Scripture. There is only one way to God, and it is through Jesus Christ. That is an essential issue of Scripture. There are all kinds of these issues that exist in the church. One of the most popular issues when I was a kid was, when is the tribulation going to happen? Is the tribulation a period during the end times, which we're going to talk about when we hit the book of Revelation? Is the church going to be raptured or taken away or swept up before the tribulation? In the middle of the tribulation? Or after the tribulation? Whole churches split over this issue. Despite the fact that Jesus Christ said to his disciples, nobody knows the date or the time. Only the Father in heaven knows. Jesus Christ said that. And churches split because they had differing opinions about when the tribulation would occur or when the millennium would occur. And it doesn't even matter if you understand what those categories are or what those things are. My point here is this. There are things that are essential in Scripture, and there are things that are not essential. And generally, God talks about those things that are essential and doesn't talk about the things that are non-essential. You know what, though? We live in a Christian culture that has gotten, in my opinion, hysterical. Hysterical about everything. Cranked up about all things. Oh, you believe that the world was created in 6 days? That's stupid. I believe it was created in six epochs or 6 billion years or 50 billion years or 100 billion years or whatever. Oh, you think that about creation? Well, I don't like that. I'm going to gather a bunch of my friends that all believe that it was 6 days, and we're going to go make our own church, and we're going to call ourselves the 6-day church. And you can only be a part of this fellowship if you believe that God created the earth in 6 days, just like it literally says in the book of Genesis. Well, I think that is just sticking your head in the sand, and we're going to go create a church over here that is filled with people that believe that the earth was created in longer than 6 days, and that God, they're just using figurative language, and we're going to go create a church over here. You see what I'm saying? Have you ever been in a town that's got a First Baptist Church, and then a Second Baptist Church, and then Baptists of the Southern Conference of, you know, on and on and on? The church is a family, and could I encourage you and could I encourage us to allow diversity on issues that are not essential? And let's have unity on the essential issues of Scripture. These things provide for good conversation, even passionate conversation, but they should not lead to division unless the teaching of the church is clearly heretical. I say this to you in a year where we are about to enter into a vicious political campaign. And the opinions of Christians inside of this church, vary widely. There are people in this church that are, gasp, Republicans. There are people in this church that are Democrats. There are people in this church that are liberal on social issues. And there are people in this church that are conservative about social issues. And there's a whole nother group in this church that are just independents and don't want to talk to either side about those issues. And some of you are super, uber passionate about politics and have strong opinions one way or the other about these things. Could I offer up to you that God Himself establishes all leaders in all places, and that while we are to be engaged, that is absolutely a biblical concept, we should not break fellowship over our politics. Unless the teaching of the church is heretical to the essentials of Scripture, I do not believe that you should leave. And if you have left a church over issues such as these, prodigal, go back home. Go back home. I do not want this place to be a repository for those of you that are just mad, that have left because of preference, that have left for fickle reasons, because it will only be a matter of time where you will leave here. Because believe me, I'm an easy person to get mad at. I really am. I used to tell parents in the youth ministry, there will be at least 1 6-month period, perhaps spread out, perhaps all at once. There will be a 6-month period in your student's life where they will hate me. They will come home and say bad things about me. They will be mad at me for the decisions that I have made and the way that I have spoken to them and whatnot. And I will try to work those issues out, but could I encourage you to encourage your student to stick with this youth ministry? It will make a difference in their life. Could I just say the same thing to you? Now, we're all adults here, and we're a little more glacial, right, in the way we move and the way we change and stuff like that, where, you know, youth ministry, that's just like 6 or 7 years of your life. This could be like a lifetime, right? Some of you have been here over 50 years. So it could be like a whole year that you hate me, okay? That's my point. It could be a long period of time. It could be spread out. You could hate me for a day every year, you know, for the next 20. Or it could be all at once. You could just have a whole year here where you hate me. Stick with the family. Don't bail out. Do not leave this place. If the teaching of the church is clearly heretical, go. But if it is not, try to work it out. Like any family, stick with it through thick and thin. Letter D is self-evident. People often leave church due to conflict or preference. Preference in hymns versus choruses. That was a big division in the church for many years. I've seen people leave our own church, this fellowship, over offenses by other people. Sometimes offenses by me, because I say things and they offend. And people will leave because they are offended by me. This makes me very sad. I do not want to or try to offend people, but it is bound to happen. I know you do not try to offend people, but it is bound to happen. If we live like a family, it's bound to happen. We need to talk those things through. We need to work those things out. We need to love one another. We need to figure this stuff out. We ought to weigh our commitment to our church family with greater care, as I've already stated, as a spouse carefully considers the other. It says in Ephesians 5:31, these were the verses I was referring to earlier, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, But I am speaking with reference not to the marriage relationship. I'm speaking with reference to Christ and His church. Each individual among you is to love his own wife, even as himself. The wife must see to it that she respects her husband. This is the example that we are given. It's one not of physical marriage. It's one of the church and Jesus Christ. We should be highly invested in this church, willing to withstand family conflict, listening carefully to our church leaders. This is the Word of God. Remember those who led you, who spoke the Word of God to you. Consider the result of their conduct and imitate their faith. Obey your leaders, verse 17 of Hebrews 13. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy, not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. It's one of those odd verses that encourages those of us that are in the church to follow our leaders and to help them be joyful in their leadership, not with grief, not talking and talking and talking about what you disagree with, but talking and talking and talking about the things that we do agree with. We agree on the essentials in this place. Let's focus our minds on the things that unify us. Let's not let the splinter of disagreement cause an infection that causes a sickness that cannot be overcome. And in all things, these are my favorite verses in Scripture. I use them too often. Hebrews 12, 1 through 3. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who, because of the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. He despised its shame, and he now sits at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. The church is not our idea. The church is God's idea. The church is the way that God chose to manifest the body of Christ to the world around us. Do not lose hope in it. Do not lose faith. Stick with it. Some will ask me in response to this, is it sinful? Is it wrong to leave the church for a preferential reason? Does the Bible ever forbid the idea of, hey, I don't like that thing or this thing? Hey, I don't like listening to bald people. Is it okay for me because the pastor is bald that I can go to a church where the pastor's got a full head of hair? I got news for you. In Scripture, there's nothing that forbids you from leaving because of preference. But there's an overwhelming amount of material that encourages you to view the church as a family. There's an overwhelming amount of material that gives you an example of sticking with it, even when someone causes a great offense. I cannot help myself but finishing with this verse, Galatians chapter 6. Brothers, there's that family language. Even if one of you is caught in a trespass, that's another word for sin. Even if one of you is caught in sin, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens. Bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. There's nothing that will ever cause you to stay here. Each day you come is a choice for family. Each day you come is a choice to be part of this church. Could I implore you to make that choice, to be invested in this place, to be invested in this family, and to actively expand the kingdom of God, and to do whatever it takes to continue to move in a direction where we are following Jesus Christ together. This is the passion of your elders. that we would follow Jesus Christ in unity together. This is our passion. Would you be part of that kind of a church? The worship team is going to come up right now. And as I read those verses from Galatians 6, I am reminded that for some of us, we are facing real difficult issues. There's been real offense in this church brought by one person or another. There's been real difficult situations that exist. And so I want to encourage you to fix your eyes on Jesus, as it says in Hebrews 12:2. To not become weary, to not lose heart, but to keep your eyes on Jesus, who despite being offended, despite being betrayed, held that joy out in front of himself and said, this is what I'm aiming for. I'm going to keep my eyes on the prize. I'm going to keep my eyes on the goal. Could I call on you to do the same? But could I also call on you to be committed to this family and to work out those things? If you're sitting there and you're burning under an offense, if you're burning under a conflict, if you're burning under something like that, please work that stuff out. Let's be a family that is strong enough to work out those kinds of issues. Take the initiative and work out those kinds of issues. I expect a lot of emails. Let's stand and worship the Lord together.